All right. So don't be alarmed if you see lots of pages. It's all in size 16 font because I can't read a thing anymore. And hopefully, Chantel, I've done the PowerPoint correctly. Generally, I suck at trying to, you know, coordinate what I want to say with the PowerPoint. But here goes anyways. So I think Pastor Carl said all summer long we're going to be in a sermon series called Drop the Stones. Amen? And so we started off the whole sermon series in the story in John about the woman who was caught in adultery. And really, by all accounts of the law, both her and the other partner should have been stoned to death, because that's what it says in Leviticus 20:10. So when I think about this story, I read it, and you know, I wish sometimes the authors would have filled in a bit more information. You know what I'm saying? We just get little snippets of what's going on in the accounts of these stories. And you know, what was her name? Was she single? Was she married? Did she know these guys previously? How young? How old? And my biggest question is, where is the guy in this story? Amen? I don't know about you. I'm better now. But sometimes I look at the scripture and say, it's weighted like the power dynamics are not in favor of women. Just saying. Amen? And all women should be clapping for that, because Jesus has changed all that. When addressing the whole idea of drop the stones, we're talking about judgment, you know? And, you know, I think it's very unfortunate that the church has a very bad reputation for being people who judge and throw stones instead of lovers of God. Amen? Pastor Carl shared a statistic with us from Barna Research. It says that 16 to 29 people, nearly 90%, found the church was judgmental. That's a really devastating statistic. And that's a really sad commentary on the church. Where do they find that impression? What's the source? We can't blame it on media. They only report what they see, hear, and investigate. And, you know, for me, intentionally or unintentionally, we have communicated something to the world that our community is political, judgmental, oppressive, homophobic, narrow, and fundamentalist in nature. Whether on purpose or mistakenly, our tone has become substantive in the eyes and the hearts and the ears of the people who listen to us. Wayne Dyer said this: when we judge another, we don't define them, we define ourselves. Mother Teresa, this is a powerful quote. If we judge people, we have no time to love them. Just pause and think about that. So in week one, when Carl's talking about this story, we learn how Jesus responds when we're caught. And I love how Pastor Carl uses all my failures and failings to illustrate the whole idea of caught. I am a much better person than him, and I will not do that today. But we learn when we're caught that Jesus sets us free from our sin. Amen? Isn't that good? That's good news. Week two, we learn about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In this story, John exposes the Pharisees' motives. They weren't really concerned about maintaining the virtue of their community. They were more concerned about trapping Jesus. They wanted to create a situation where he would have to choose between the Old Testament and the law handed down from Moses, or do something different. Just as this adulterous woman had been used by her lovers for selfish ambition, so too she was used by these Pharisees. And let me just say, using someone else's failures or mistakes to promote your own agenda is unkind and immoral. Just saying. Leveraging another person's shortcomings for your own personal gain diminishes trust and damages relationships. Amen? It's awful quiet in here. The voices of critics condemn, they criticize, they destroy, they mock, they humiliate. Their Methodists use any means possible to exploit the weakness of another person. And we ought not to be those voices of criticism, mocking, destroying, or humiliating. Now, just to be clear, this story is, and Jesus forgiving this woman and sending her away, does not suggest that we ignore sin and the damages it has on the lives of people it affects. But using someone else's sin as your stepstone is offensive to me, and it's offensive to God. But we did learn there's help for the hypocrite. And y'all, I've been a hypocrite in my life. And if you haven't, and you're saying you've never been a hypocrite, you're not telling the truth and you're being a hypocrite now. But praise God, there's help for us hypocrites. Amen? We learn that hypocrisy never wins, but there's an invitation to change, even for the hypocrite. If we have a functioning conscience, we can still express enough self-awareness to drop the stones. You know, and I love the scripture in Matthew 23, where Jesus is talking about, and he's expressing to his community, the Jewish community, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and all the Jews, and he talks about the seven foes of the Pharisees, and he's hard hitting with that. You know, and people will look at that and say, oh, Jesus isn't very loving there, but he is loving. He's confronting the hypocrisy. He's hoping for an opportunity that their conscience might be affected and that they would change their course. And we know this because at the end of that chapter in Matthew 23, Jesus says this. He just listed their seven woes and he totally called them out. And then he ends the chapter with this statement. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how I long to gather you unto myself like a mother hen gathers her chicks. Jesus loves a hypocrite and he loves the sinner, loves a saint. There's always room at the cross for the hypocrite. Amen? And then we're told, and I love the kind of connection Pastor Carl made with Jeremiah, where it talks about, and those who reject God, their names will be written on the earth. And just, you know, the picture that Pastor Carl created, that perhaps Jesus was making reference to that scripture. Perhaps he started writing their names. And then one by one, they dropped their stones from the oldest to the youngest. Amen? But today I want to focus on the words of Jesus that are just powerful and reverberate on the inside of me when he says, neither do I condemn you. Everybody say it together. Neither do I condemn you. John 3, 16 and 17 says this, and everybody knows verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But they never state 17. But we often leave out this. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Let me say it again. Amen. God did not send his son to condemn the world, but to save the world. Done. Amen. John 10:10 says this. It says, a thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you have life and life more abundantly. Heaven's harbinger of grace is found in Jesus' response when he said, neither do I condemn you. In that face-to-face encounter, instead of stones, Jesus throws mercy and grace and the transformational power of unconditional love. Neither do I condemn you. From now on, be free from your life of sin. Jesus' love set that woman free from a life of sin. One of the things that makes this so powerful is that, you know, this is a normative behavior of Jesus. This isn't a one-off on what Jesus does. It's his normative behavior. In Luke 7, when they're at dinner and a woman of the streets comes in and anoints his feet with oil, he offers nothing but compassion and mercy. In Luke 19, he says to Zacchaeus, I want to come and eat at your place. And Zacchaeus was hated by the Jewish brothers. And as Jesus traveled through the crowds, we know that he had compassion on them all and healed everyone who came to him. Jesus stood outside Jerusalem and he wept. He will not break us. He will not put us out. He was broken for us and he was put out for us. Amen? Condemnation. Carl Jung says this. Condemnation does not liberate, it oppresses. Spurgeon said this, if you get condemnation out of the gospel, you put the condemnation in the gospel. William Tyndale says this, the law and the gospel are two keys. The law is a key that shutteth up all men under condemnation, and the gospel is a key that opens a door and lets them out. Amen. Condemnation doesn't keep us from sinning. It robs us of our faith and confidence in God's love. And sometimes it fuels a downward spiral that we just don't seem to get out of. It creates a deep hole in our soul. Titus says this, it's grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and yes to God. My condemnation, my judgment is never going to teach you about the grace of God. It will never teach you how to behave. The grace of God teaches us to say no, and the grace of God teaches us to say yes. Amen? When you're caught and guilty, and I've been caught and guilty. I don't know, Pastor Carl told you, I got caught shoplifting once. Did he miss that one? I was caught and I got charged. And I have to say, I'm a quick thinker because I had 4 rolled joints in my cigarette package at the time. And I knew that I'm going to down to the police station. So you know what I did? I stuffed them all in the police car seat. So I only got caught for one offense. But when you're caught and you're guilty, and you know you're guilty, you know, when I came home, my dad didn't heap condemnation on me. My mom, maybe. But my dad didn't heap, will you undo it for me? My dad didn't heap condemnation on me. He just loved me. But when you're caught and you're guilty, nothing can be more liberating in that moment, than an expression of unconditional love. Something of a miracle transpires in the face-to-face moment when you hear and you know you're guilty, neither do I condemn you. Amen. I remember working with an organization with the Catholic Church, and it was a ministry called Project Rachel. Is anybody familiar with Project Rachel? It was a ministry to women who were post-abortive. They've had abortions in their past life, whether near or far away in their lives. And it was a whole weekend event, and I was one of the facilitators for the Catholic Diocese. And so on the last night of that event, after really some unpacking some emotionally devastating experiences in their lives, one of the things we did is we had a service. And we took communion together. But before we took communion together, each woman who had experienced an abortion would go and sit with the priest. And it wasn't, you know, in a box. It was face to face, in the same way that I can look at Emily right here. And they would sit across from one another. And the woman would confess, you know, 15 years ago I had an abortion, 10 years, 10 months, whatever. And you know, in that moment, that priest would say, I absolve you from your sin. And when they came out of that confessional and we did communion together, it was the most celebratory experience I've ever encountered in my entire life. People were set free. Miracles took place when the priest said, I absolve you. Miracles take place when Jesus says to you, neither do I condemn you. Be free from your life of sin. Amen. God didn't send his son to condemn, he sent his son to save. However, on any given day, we can experience his voices of accusation. We can experience the voices of critics. And the biggest accuser is the devil. Like, and you know, he accuses me, and then I agree with him. Like, that's just bizarro. And then the law, you know, we look at the law, we get stuck in the Old Testament, we feel like a total loser and failure because I just could never be that good. But Colossians says this, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave our sins, canceled the charge. And one of them is, oh my gosh, I just missed that point. It was a really good point. You know, that's what happens. I am my loudest voice. I am my worst critic. I put condemnation on myself that God would never put on me. Amen? Okay, I need a helper up here. Dylan, where are you? We're just going to get ready for this. Loading them up. We condemn ourselves, we heap stones on ourselves when we don't feel as holy as others. We don't feel as close to God as we should. We don't read our Bible enough. We condemn ourselves if we watched an R-rated movie, or I dropped the F-bomb in the middle of an argument with my husband. I would never do that. Or when we covet someone else's status, or we don't go to church enough, or we failed in marriage. Yep. We've been a failure raising our kids. That's a tough one. As a mom, that could be a very, very tough one. Ooh, it's getting heavy. We condemn ourselves when we didn't get that job. We condemn ourselves when we fall off the wagon. We condemn ourselves when we get caught. And we condemn ourselves when the enemy roars horrendous accusations at ourselves. Thank you. So this kind of serves as a couple of illustrations. People throw stones. I throw stones at myself. And you know what? It is a heavy burden to carry. Self-condemnation is an ugly monster. Amen? When we get so bowed down with self-condemnation, we begin to make friends with it. We call it humility, but in truth, it's not humility, because true humility focuses outward to God and others. When you're suffering condemnation, you call it humility, you're focused on yourself and not God and everyone else, amen? But make no mistake, condemnation, self-condemnation is poison to your soul, poison to your spirit, and poison to your relationships. It distorts our understanding of God, it erodes our ability to believe in Christ's work, opens us up to demonic manipulations, attacks that we suffer uncharacteristically. And I know we're talking about no condemnation, neither do I condemn you, but make no mistake, if we've done something wrong, we generally suffer the consequences. If I'm speeding in a zone where it's 70 and I got nailed for 100, I'm going to suffer the consequences. Amen? But condemnation and consequences are not the same. Condemnation has to do with my identity. Consequences have to do with my behavior. My identity will never change. Self-condemnation challenges my identity, and we must never miss the fact about the redemption that has taken place on our behalf in Jesus Christ. Amen? I will never change. I will always be one of God's. I have a new nature. I have a new DNA. I am a child of God. I am a saint. I might act like a pig in the pigsty, but that does not make me a pig. Amen? And I might blow it, I might have failures, I might have shortcomings, but that does not change my identity. I am born again, I am saved, I am part of the body of Christ, I'm part of the family of God. Amen? So what happens when you feel self-condemnation? What are you supposed to do? And there's a beautiful scripture in 1 John 3, 20-22 says, "My dear children, let us not just talk about love, let us practice real love, and this is what I add, for others and for ourselves. This is the only way we'll know we're truly living, living God's reality. It is also, living in love, is also the only way to shut down debilitating self-criticism, even when there's something to it. For God is greater than your worried hearts and knows more about us than we know about ourselves." Is that not comforting? Amen? Living in love for others and for yourself, which is really important, is the only way to shut down those debilitating thoughts of self-condemnation and self-criticism. Amen? So how do we get over self-condemnation? One, live in love and love others. Number two, we all need to immerse ourselves in Romans chapter 8. I give a challenge to you today, every single one of you. I challenge you every day this week to go and read Romans chapter 8. It is the most liberating chapter of the, well, in my, you know, humble opinion of the Bible. You need to immerse yourself in Romans chapter 8. If you're suffering with self-condemnation and self-criticism, just go read Romans chapter 8. It is a beautiful piece of rhetoric. Amen? And Paul employs many rhetorical devices, which I will not bore you with today. But for our purpose, I want to look at Romans a little bit like a courtroom. Like a courtroom drama. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, presents a compelling case for the security and assurance of every single believer. And generally, there are certain elements in a courtroom drama. There's the accused, the chargers, the charges, the advocate, the evidence, cross-examination, closing remarks, and verdict. The accused. In self-condemnation, I'm the accused. I'm the loser, I'm the failure, I missed the mark, I blew it with my kids, I blew it with my husband, blew it with my friends. And that's the, I'm the accused. In this situation of self-condemnation, I'm the accused. But I love what Paul says. His opening statements, ladies and gentlemen of the court, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Amen? And Romans is beautiful because it starts off with no condemnation and then ends with no separation. Beautiful bookends. But that's Paul's opening statement. You know, and it's really important that you understand the context of Romans 8 because it follows Romans. Yeah. And Romans 7, if you read it, it's depressing. Who will deliver me, O wretched man that I am? And then Paul's answer to that and that self-condemnation is Romans chapter 8. And he begins his whole case with, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? And for the next 38 verses of Romans, Paul makes the case and supplies evidences to support the fact that for you and I, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. Amen? But I have a little bit of a spoiler alert. Paul kind of makes a case and he engages three people and he describes the role of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God. And spoiler alert, the key witnesses are Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the judges none other than God. So Paul argues that we're not guilty by illustrating that the whole Godhead in this chapter is at work to prove a not guilty verdict and therefore now no condemnation. Paul calls on his first key witness, Jesus. And Jesus is one of our witnesses. He's our advocate. He advocated for us by dealing with our sin. He advocated for us by making us right. It says in verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering for us. You know, they thought the law could make you right. If you just follow the law, you'll be made right. But you know, the only purpose of the law is to point to you that you couldn't follow the law and you needed a savior. Amen? Jesus was sent in God's likeness of sinful flesh to be an offering for you and I. By condemning flesh or condemning sin in his own flesh, Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, and because of Christ's sacrifice, you and I are free. Amen? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, he made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. That is, we would be made acceptable and placed in right relationship by his gracious loving kindness. Jesus is our advocate, our backer, our supporter. He did this to make us right. And Paul eloquently supports that in the scriptures. He condemned sin in his flesh. He did not condemn the sinner. And he advocates for us still. So, you know, Jesus' action of advocacy was not a one-time event. The scripture tells us in Romans that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us right now. So his advocacy isn't just when he died, was buried, and resurrected. His advocacy is for me right now. Even when I had a bad morning, he's still there interceding on my behalf at the right hand of the Father. Amen? He's our advocate in sin. He's an advocate in dealing with the penalty of sin. And he's an advocate for us even today. That's good stuff. Next, Paul turns to the Holy Spirit, who provides superb evidence of the life of Christ at work in us. First of all, in verse 2, it says, we have life and freedom because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The next scripture Paul highlights is verse 9 to 11. We have a witness of the fact that God lives in us, and God's definitely, if he's living in me, he's not going to condemn me. Amen? It says the Spirit dwells within believers, marking them and that they belong to Christ and giving life to their mortal bodies. The indwelling Spirit ensures that believers live according to God's will, which provides us assurance in standing before God. So there's this outward witness. I'm marked. I look different. Honest to God, when I got saved, I looked different. When my dad got saved, he looked different. We've been marked by the Holy Spirit, and we have a witness on the outward, and we have a witness on the inside. Amen? And that Holy Spirit ensures and tells us that we belong to God. The Holy Spirit affirms our sonship. The Holy Spirit affirms to me, I have a new nature. I have the nature of God. I don't know about you, but you know, back when I was young, I used to think, I wish I was born into a different family. No one's ever thought that before, right? But you know what? In God, I've been born into a better family. I've been born into a new family. I have a new nature. I have a new DNA. Amen? And the Holy Spirit affirms that and witnesses to me that I'm truly a child of God. Verse 15 says this, the Holy Spirit you receive doesn't make you a slave so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Holy Spirit you received brought about adoption and sonship, and by him we can cry, Papa, Father, Abba, Father. I will never be a slave to sin again. I will never be a slave to sin again. I will never be a slave to sin again. Amen? And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Not only does Jesus intercede, but now we have the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Says, the Holy Spirit helps you when you're weak and you don't know what to pray. And he utters things on your behalf. Verse 27 says, the Holy Spirit intercedes according to God's will. The Holy Spirit intercedes according to God's will. The Holy Spirit intercedes according to God's will. We can't miss the mark. Amen? And he searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit intercedes for God's people according to the will of God. So just get this. I have these two key witnesses. Jesus is my advocate. The Holy Spirit testifies about my sonship, about my life being new, about being free from sin and death. And then I have these two guys, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, two intercessors all the time working on my behalf. The Son and the Holy Spirit making appeals on my behalf, having sidebars with the Father to ensure there's a right outcome. And the role of the Father as judge. In the closing verses of Romans chapter 8, Paul illustrates the role of God in our case that we are no longer under condemnation. As a judge, however, it's difficult not to see, or it's not difficult to see, that through Romans 8, God the judge manifests some judicial bias. In that God completely committed to a particular outcome, that no matter what the accuser says or roars, or what you say of yourself, to him, the outcome is determined. You will be conformed to the image of his son. Romans 8:3 tells us that it was God who sent his son. So in order to combat self-condemnation and to really affirm that we are free, God participated in this whole thing. He sent his son on our behalf. God initiated the plan of salvation, an act that underscores his commitment to saving eternity. God adopted us as sons. We already read that scripture, but God adopted us as believers, as children, providing us with intimate relationship where we can address him as Father. That is a profound assurance of a security with God. And God has plans and purposes for us. So, you know, Paul's combating Romans chapter 7, and he's arguing on our behalf in Romans chapter 8. And he tells us that in Romans chapter 8 that we have an advocate in Jesus. Tells us that we have an advocate in the Holy Spirit. And now we find out that God set the whole thing up for our benefit. Amen? He initiated the plan by sending his son. He's adopted and made sure that we are children. And God has plans and purposes for us. It says in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who have been called according to his purpose. Verse 29 says this, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. What did he predestine them to? To be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Notice there's no mention of God predestinating people to heaven or hell. There's no mention of God predestinating them to eternal life or not eternal life. What it does say is that what he is predestinating is that those who place their faith in Jesus Christ would be adopted as sons, would be eternally secure, would make it finally to heaven, and would be conformed to the image of God. And the last thing God as our judge does, God gives us all things. If God gave us the best his son, will he not also take care of the lesser necessities of life? Verse 32 says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give you all things? God the Father is unequivocally on our side and impartial. Amen. So your cure for self-condemnation, read Romans chapter 8. Jesus Christ is your advocate. The Holy Spirit bears witness to all the things that God has done in your life, and God the Father is on your side, and he has nothing but a good outcome for you. Jeremiah says this, I know the plans I have for you, they are to prosper you and to give you a future. God knows the plans that he has for you, they are to prosper you, to give you a future. And God has planned and purpose that when you place your faith in him, you will be conformed to the image of a son. Amen? Amen. Amen. So closing arguments. So just following my court. How am I doing, Paul? So Paul's closing arguments. So he lays out this whole thing. You know, Romans 7, we leave Romans 7. Oh my God, things are ugly. I'm a wretched man. Who will deliver me? Blah, blah. Oh, I'm just sinking into a deeper hole. Paul turns a corner in chapter 8 and makes a case that you don't live there. You live in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? And that we know that God works all things according to his goodwill for us, and we know that all things work together for good to those who loved and are called by God. Not that God brings all the nasty stuff, but God will work it all out for your good. Amen? So Paul's closing arguments, he asks four questions. I'm sweating. He asks one what question and three who questions. Verse 31 says this. He says, what shall we say in response to all these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God made me free from the law, who can be against me? If God made me free from sin, who can bring any accusation against me? If God gave me two intercessors, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, how can I not win? If God adopted me as his own, what can be against me? If God's given me a destiny, I can't lose. None of these actions speak to self-condemnation or condemnation. Every single one of these actions speak to the love and graciousness of our Heavenly Father. Amen? So, if God be for me, if God be for me, is God for you? Really, is God for you? Even though you watched an R-rated movie last night, is God still for you? If you fell off the wagon, is God still for you? If you drop the F-bomb while you're having an argument with your husband, is God still for you? Yes. He is for you. He is for you. He is for you. And if God be for you, who can be against you? Amen? So the who questions, verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Because it's God who justifies. No one can bring an accusation against you because God has made you just as if you never sinned. And so, you know, drop the condemnation. Amen? Drop the condemnation we throw at others. Drop the condemnation you drop at your own door. God justified you. God made you just as if you never sinned. God's final verdict is unchangeable. We are justified. Verse 34, well, who then can condemn? Christ? Well, why would Christ condemn us? He died for us. Wouldn't that make his whole death, burial, and resurrection moot? Christ died for us. He's not condemning us. Verse 34 or verse 35 says this, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, danger, sword? No, we have overwhelming victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And then Paul has this final climactic statement. You know, I have failures. I have shortcomings. I blow it once in a while. I actually go down that deep hole of self-condemnation. But I know that nothing will ever separate me from the love of God. I know from the scripture that I have an advocate. I know from the scripture that I have two intercessors doing sidebar with God the Father and the judge on my behalf every single day. And you know what? I don't have to live in condemnation because that's not where I belong. Amen? Verse 38 says this. George, are you still here? Where are you? Can you come up? Well, with your team. I just want to kind of close with this song, and I want to close with this verse. I'm just waiting on them. Well, you're going to get out of here early today. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, neither things present nor things in the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, not anything else in creation will ever be able to separate me from the love of God. I might not be able to run away from myself, but neither can the Holy Spirit. So he's going to affirm God's love to me on a daily basis. And when I go through moments of self-condemnation, he's going to tell me that's not true. And when I am in pain and feeling overwhelmed, he'll intercede on my behalf to make sure that the good and perfect will of God is the outcome that I experience. Go ahead. Says of me. I remember this song long ago. I know the accuser or the people, but he did. The reckless love of God. And I and you can do nothing to separate ourselves from that.